Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the opportunity to worship you in song and in voice, that we can come before you and praise your name and praise your glory and your accomplishments and your works upon this earth, and know that you are great and you are gracious. We praise you for the gospel of Christ, that you chose to save us through no inheritance or value of our own, any righteousness we could produce, but only because of Christ's precious blood. I pray now as we turn to understand your word, that you would allow me to preach your truth and your word and only these things. I pray that you would use this to edify and sanctify these people, and that together we may go out from here a more holy body of believers. In Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Okay. You'll be happy to know that I'm about at the end of eldership and this discussion that I know has become a longer series than I anticipated, but I did want to do this and set these kind of understandings in a very public way at this time, because there's so much that really goes into this that kind of outlines, and hopefully you've probably been able to see by now, that the purpose of this body, of this church, is kind of built around, I mean, the elders being the examples of it, but really the entire body is a very different perspective as framed by these pastoral letters, by 1 Corinthians, etc., than what most common American evangelicalism gives it credit for. You're seeing people being accountable to one another in real time, in a very concrete way. You're watching elders go out of their way to deliberately take care of your soul. You're watching deacons enable these tasks to happen. And all of this is necessary for a healthy church. And in dealing with the Ephesian church, as we've seen Paul do in Timothy, a very serious and urgent letter, is Timothy is commanded at the end of chapter 3, really starting in verse 14, so 1 Timothy 3:14, I hope to come to you soon, but if I am delayed, right, I'm writing these things because if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. All this stuff about this is what elders are qualified by, this is what deacons are qualified by, all of this is how you ought to behave in the household of God. Why? Because the church is that of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. In other words, elders working together with members and deacons and all this stuff should hopefully form a church that is a pillar, a buttress of the truth. That's the goal of the body, in other words, that there is the objective standard of truth. There is the absolute truth of God Almighty, and the church holds it up. Right? It's like a beacon. It's like a lighthouse, and hopefully it's like a foundation, right? You can tell that this is the truth, and you can, the outside, can look in and see this is the truth. They hold this up. They hold fast to this. They don't budge from this. They can tell this is the truth. As Strauch puts it, every church should be a gospel lighthouse, right, to shine this truth into the world. And so the church should be this rock solid, like a buttress, right? It holds the walls up. It maintains the structural integrity of the truth, and it is part and parcel of what God has ordained to make this happen. And so with that in mind, we looked at a number of these passages really down through chapters 4 and 5, and I'm just going to summarize them quickly here. I know I'm skimping over several sections of Timothy, but the sections that deal with eldership pretty much are summarized like this. One is that elders and deacons should be seriously tested and examined before taking office, right? You should go out of your way to examine qualifications and their abilities. In this case, the only ability that's really necessarily strictly stated is able to teach, right? That's the only action that's given to elders per se, the actual duty that's assigned to them. They have to be tested before taking office. They have to be given some kind of self or serious examination period for consistency. The next thing that you see in 1 Timothy 5, all elders are worthy of double honor. This, at the risk of sounding self-serving, Paul commands Timothy to make it clear that elders are honored. Elders are not just opinion givers. They're not just they're not despots, and they're not masters and overlords by any stretch, as we're going to see here in a minute. But within that balance, there should be a realization that neither are they opinions or purposes to be cast aside. They should be honored and respected and taken care of by local congregations. Now, you might be able to argue that this is financial compensation that's in view, and there's some uses of this Greek word tamao that may imply that, but I would argue the larger definition, if you look across the entirety of the Greek New Testament, goes much more than just money. It's more about the genuine, like, honor you would give to your king or an emperor or an officer in charge of an army or something like that. There's a certain level of authority that they're assigned. Elders have a deal of authority, and that has to be taken seriously. Also, you look at 1 Timothy 5, elders should be judged fairly with accusations of wrongdoing, right? After all this stuff about the widows, you have verse 19, do not admit a charge against elders except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul makes it clear that unfounded accusations and random slanders hopefully should have no place in the church at all to begin with. But when it comes to elders especially, there is not a challenge of authority that, even if taken seriously, should not be given a weight of multiple witnesses. And you say, this seems to give elders some kind of extra justice. And that's not true. This is the same justice you would expect anyone to absorb. And surely if you were made, an accusation was made against you, you would hope that it was established on multiple witnesses, not just gossip or accusations or slander. Elders should be treated the same. But the inverse of that is verses 19 and 20. But those who persist in sin, and I believe this is speaking of elders, per verse 19, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. The best way to kill sin is to drag it out in the light and let it burn to death. That is the fastest way to deal with deliberate sin in the congregation. And this goes especially for elders. If elders can't manage and go out of their way to kill and mortify habitual, consistent sins in their lives and unrepentance out of their lives, how much more is a congregation going to do that? Right? If you can't expect some level of the killing of sin to exist in the lives of elders, how are they going to expect others to do the same? You will find many pages of Scripture that make it very clear the body should be very concerned about faithfulness to sound doctrine and purity against sin. And that matters more than any numbers, more than anything else in the New Testament that Paul writes on. And elders should be the first to be corrected. It should be done in a very transparent and, yes, public way. Why? And it has to be public because, the end of verse 20, so that the rest may stand in fear. That's terrifying for me as an elder to read, right? That I should be publicly corrected. Why? To inspire a level of fear. The fear of God is a healthy thing. The fear of really the unrepentant and inconsistent sin in our lives, hopefully, I would hope, and it should be a very real thing. Inspiring a fear of the real holiness of the Lord should be something that exists in all our lives, and that is not a bad thing to be afraid of. Now, based on all that, I'm pretty much done with Timothy. I'm going to look briefly at Titus. As you can see, this is great. Sorry, I'm commenting. We're finally getting some technology in here. And I'm going to look briefly at Titus. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this because, as you can see, a great deal for obvious reasons, Scripture being consistent, elder qualifications are very consistent, if not synonymous, across most of the lists that they're found. And so the other major list that you find is Titus 1, 6 through 9. I'm not going to be redundant and go over ones that are obviously things we have already discussed. Even some of these that I've left unchecked out are pretty synonymous with ones you've seen in 1 Timothy, and I hope to treat those very briefly. So, if we look at 1 Timothy and what we've done, and we look and compare it across Titus 1, there's really only a few that we haven't already covered. Interestingly, Titus only mentions 6 that I count, and that depends on how, or 7 if you really want to quibble over synonymous terms, of things that are not necessarily mentioned in Timothy. The first obvious ones are clear. So now I'm going to turn to Titus 1. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Interestingly, the first citation is, how is his family managed? Right in Titus. You have above reproach, you have this large catch-all statement. There should be no existing consistent sin in his life that someone can bring against him. There is, he's faithful in his covenant to his wife. He takes care of his family and his children. Right? And he is an overseer as God's steward and must be above reproach. This is fascinating. It actually takes the time to list the fact that he is a steward. That's the word you don't find in 1 Timothy. A steward is someone who, like a manager, like a supervisor, right? You assign them a task or an item or something valuable or whatever it may be, a project, and they're expected to carry it out faithfully, right? You would hope your elders would be not short of this, right? Elders, at minimum, should be faithful stewards. God has assigned them a task. God's given them a specific designation of his flock. They should be faithful in managing it. He works for God, right? He serves the Lord. This is worth noting, right? An elder is not necessarily in service of the sheep for the sheep's sake. And we're going to look at that in 1 Peter also. He does this for the Lord because this is a charge given to him. The first kind of statement that you see that differs, and you know, even this we could quibble over, from 1 Timothy, is he must not be self-willed, right? He must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or self-willed or, depending on your translation, proud. And this Greek word right here, as you can see, is athedos. Athedos is a compound word. Autos means self, and adonas means to take personal pleasure or delight in or satisfaction in something. This is a guy who likes himself. This is a guy who's very pleased with himself. This is someone who goes out of their way to delight themselves, to put themselves first. They go out of this is why some translations translate this word arrogance, and certainly that's partially in view here, but it's more like it can cover much more than arrogance. It can be anyone who really is so selfish as to put themselves above others. It's ironically only used here in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2:10 says, and this is a description of false teachers. In 2 Peter 2, he's describing false teachers, and he goes down to this list down here, and he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, despise authority, they're bold, and there's that word willful. That's the word arrogant or self-pleasing. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So these are people that they care about their own ends. They're interested in their own stuff. They're not there to take care of the sheep. They're there to take care of themselves. Now, this again gets in kind of to what grade is an elder expected to have this required of him? We're all selfish. I'm selfish. We're all going to be selfish from time to time. There's no person in this room that's not without selfish or self-centered qualities, depending on time, context, and situation. We know the flesh is sinful. And our sinful natures will be self-focused. This requirement doesn't expect a perfectly selfless elder, but someone who can be seen in general life, practice, family, and in church to put his needs and his desires below others. This is someone who is consistent in demonstrating selfless, humble qualities in their life. Not perfectly, but you can tell they're there. You can see that it's there to some degree. I should be able to look at an elder and say, here's consistent examples of where he has done these things. This is attainable, even if not perfection. Second thing, synonymous with what we've looked at in 1 Timothy, he's not quick-tempered. This word is different from the word in 1 Timothy. The word in 1 Timothy was not contentious, not quarrelsome. But this one is actually just a fast temper, literally, quickly angry. The Greek word for ekorgos, to be quickly angered, to be quickly on fire. Now, certainly, this again is a pretty obvious principle. Very practically speaking, you don't want your elders to be angry people, right? That'd be the worst thing a shepherd could be in many cases. People that lose their tempers consistently, people that get irritated or annoyed at slight inconveniences are unlikely to do good at the tedious job of shepherding souls. Right, it requires patience. It requires a great deal of work. It requires great care with people who may not know or be as understanding of Scripture as you at many times. And so, to a great degree, you have to be patient. It can't require a losing of temper. Now, I wish to be clear about a number of things. And one is that there's clear and obvious inferences in Scripture where not all anger is evil. There are good times for anger. God, his own character, is angry against sin and injustice and sinners on many occasions. You'll find many examples of Christ and the apostles who get angry for just cause. But I fear if we're very honest with ourselves, 99% of the time that's not the case, is it, if we're being honest? To be angry typically in a selfish manner, is to be wronged or hurt as a form of pride. I don't deserve to be treated this way, or I deserve better than what I'm receiving at this moment. Therefore, I'm angry. And if that is the case, this is someone who is not going to do very well at shepherding sheep. Or we can make a good argument of the ministry of any kind. Again, these are all qualities that should apply to believers as a whole, right? But elders should be consistent in demonstrating these things. I would argue that such a person who has a quick temper problem is not likely to make a great elder. Next, the only other one that we skip down a few because most of these are listed in 1 Timothy, but I'm going down to a lover of good is what the ESV calls it. Fond of goodness, fond of virtue is what an elder should be. This is actually the word in Greek. It's a compound word, phileo gathos. So phileo, you probably might recognize. Phileo is typically like a brotherly love, a familiar love. It can have emotion attached to it. It certainly is much more the emotional word. This is someone who is very fond of and they take delight in good, in virtue, in what is good. And that's just quite literally the Greek word here, agathos. It's good, it's righteous, it's virtuous. Very broad. It can mean all kinds of stuff, right? The Greek word for philo implies just that, a man who genuinely desires and takes pleasure and delight in goodness and loves to have it and loves to promote it and loves to see it and go and see it elsewhere. This is not some self-righteous arrogance, right? This is not look at me and how good I am. This is someone who says, I delight in seeing goodness in you or over there or in the lives of other believers or in myself as I become more holy and humbled by the Holy Spirit. Someone who has a genuine desire to promote truth and goodness and virtue among himself and others and is happy when he's successful at doing so. Lang says, not merely kind, but loving everything good in persons, things, and actions. The International Critical Commentary says he starts not from self, right? That's a good way to put it, from love with others. He's a lover of good. He's ready to welcome Christian passersby. That's a reference to the hospitable trait that we also see here in Titus. Ready to welcome all good men or probably goodness wherever he sees it. He doesn't love money. He doesn't love himself as much as he loves doing good and being hospitable. He's interested in the goods of godliness more than, you know, pick any of these vices he's not supposed to have. Alcohol, money, etc. It's designed to showcase the opposite point. I believe the second to last one that I wish to look at here is perhaps the most broad. He's supposed to be, in the wording in Titus is direct, righteous, holy. You say, well, this should be a pretty duh statement, right? Your elder is nothing if he's not, to some degree, at least a righteous or holy man. And this may seem the most simple and yet the most impossible on this list. We say, how are we supposed to understand this? All of us are holy. What degree of holiness are we talking about? Are we talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ holy? Are we talking about the imputed righteousness, or shall we say the inherent righteousness holy? What are we speaking of? For obvious reasons, we know no one is technically righteous. If we're direct, and we read Romans 3 correctly, there's none who is good. An elder is not more righteous or more holy than you in the eyes of God, or in any terms, really, to be argued for. They certainly aren't without their sinful actions and motives. They need forgiveness and grace as much as anyone. So what is Paul asking for here? How's he expecting this? We could assume that Paul is saying an elder should have the imputed righteousness and holiness of Christ via, i.e., he's saved. That would make a lot of sense, right? He has to be minimum saved. And surely that's true. That seems a little unlikely here. Right? This seems that would be incredibly redundant in a list of virtues and qualifications in which you would expect at minimum someone to be saved, right? What kind? This would be like, for example, for an entrance examination into college or something, they ask, do you know what ABC means, right? This would be kind of like the most redundant possible quality. It should be implied that Paul expects elders to be saved already well into this list. It seems kind of foolish to assume that Paul would have to go out of his way to say, make sure they're saved. They have basic imputed righteousness. So what are we talking about then? We're certainly not talking about perfection. We're not talking about salvation. So I would take the same interpretation we've taken with these other requirements. In other words, he must be above reproach. It's not a level of perfection. It's a level of above any reproach of character, ability, or life practice. You should be able to look at an elder and see examples of righteousness in his life. You should. They may not even necessarily be perfect. You may not find characters or places where there might be unrighteousness, but you should be able to tell clearly there is righteousness in this man's life to some degree that is consistent and regular. This may be a very broad kind of catch-all requirement, certainly, but it is a requirement nonetheless. And this is something that one commentator that I forgot to put up here states. He says, elders should be put into positions that they are, not because of brilliance, not because of degrees, not because of intelligence or skillful managing ability. They should be put in positions they are because they demonstrate godliness. Right? It's not a matter of intelligence or strength. It's a matter of godliness. Next, we're looking at disciplined. This is synonymous with what we've already seen in 1 Timothy. Rational, sensible. Right, these are people you would expect an elder to be rational and sensible, but this particular Greek word is ekkratos, self-controlled, or really from or holding strength, self-strong or self-strength. This is a person who exercises some level of strength over himself. It's pretty obvious. An elder who doesn't have self-control is unlikely to thrive or do well in ministering to sheep. You must see examples where an elder can show control of himself and his own flesh and his sinful desires in his life. There must be demonstrable, consistent traits of this in the life of an elder. This is also pretty catch-all. As we've already seen, he can't be addicted to wine. He can't be compromised by money, etc., and things like that. All that would be self-control. It does highlight for us that, elders or not, discipline is a necessary trait of the Christian life. Elders should be examples in this. All of us as members of any church should be examples in this. To be a believer is to discipline the flesh. You know, as John Owen calls it, mortifying the flesh. You must be prepared to damage and go out of your way to stop the flesh from doing what it wants to do. And that requires strength. Strength that is derived from Christ, but strength nonetheless. Any elder who can't show self-discipline with sin, with habits, with general control of the flesh, is someone who's not going to do well shepherding sheep and counseling you to do so. So, I wish to look at those very briefly. I know I've spent next to nothing on Titus and everything on Timothy, but I'm trying to finish today, so I wish to look at that, and then I'm also going to look at 1 Peter 5. So, if you look at that, you can see most of these traits and qualities are pretty redundant to what we've already done. In Titus, right? I've probably told you nothing particularly new. You look over at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, though, you'll see some interesting statements that we haven't looked at yet. This is Peter counseling the elders, and he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So this is Peter. This is not Paul. Bear that in mind. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Okay, so here's a command given to elders. What's the first thing you're supposed to do? Very consistent with what we've seen in Acts 20. What's your job? Shepherd the flock. Take care of the sheep that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. Note the first statements here. Exercising oversight. Right, elders do. They don't just are. Certainly, we've had all these descriptions of what they must be. Now you have descriptions of what they actually do in a regular daily operation. They oversee. They shepherd. Hopefully, this kind of makes clear, you'll see this when we do deacons here next week. This isn't just financial management. This isn't just mechanical management. This isn't just taking care of the building. This is not just oversight of the funds. This is boots on the ground ministry. This is shepherding. This is taking care of the sheep's souls. And we see how they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to exercise oversight. They're supposed to shepherd, not under compulsion, but willingly. I know I did this a couple weeks ago as well, so I'm going to be brief. An elder who's a reluctant elder is not going to shepherd well. If an elder doesn't have an inborn, God-given desire to be in that position and do the work that is assigned here in these verses, he's unlikely to do well. You wouldn't want a reluctant employee. You don't want a reluctant boss. You don't want anyone working for you that hates their job, much less in the church. An elder who desires to shepherd sheep and take care of the flock is going to demonstrate that in the voluntary work that he does and the attitude with which he does that. And that is, I am convinced, a requirement for elders that should be consistent in their lives. It involves the regular, oftentimes tedious and difficult, shepherding work of feeding, right? Teaching, exhorting, protecting, building up the sheep in Christ. If elder can't willingly do those jobs, he's unlikely to be there very long. In fact, you'll even see in 1 Peter, it states, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. This Greek word here, eagerly, is the same word for zeal, right? You should serve, and not for shameful gain, but with zeal, with great gladness. He should be glad to take on the role of a shepherd. And you'll see these terms, not domineering. This makes a great deal of sense. And hopefully this complements what we're looking at 1 Timothy. He says, elders deserve honor. Absolutely. They have authority over those, the sheep that they are charged with, 100%. But they're not overlords. They're not masters and commanders. They don't domineer the sheep. And this Greek word is kata kurio. Kurios means Lord. Kata means to push down. Right? And there's a very vivid term. Think of all the conquerors of the world. They shove people down. That's the goal, right? To put them under you. To conquer, to subjugate, to manage and control. Someone who lords it over their charges. For obvious reasons, such a man is going to be unfit for taking care of the flock. And it's countered by the next point, where you don't see a man who is domineering, but is in fact instead an example to the flock, is the statement in 1 Peter. Right? So instead of a man who is domineering over the sheep, hopefully you see a man who leads the sheep in a direction. There's almost, you almost make like, you know, you see these secular leadership classes over something like that. Here's a man who shows and leads by example, not by command. Certainly, even if authority is in view here, leading others in those traits and qualities in the godliness and Christ-likeness that they should attain. However, probably the most overlooked and yet the most important one in 1 Peter 5 is what you see next, where Peter makes it clear, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Speaking to elders here, clearly demonstrated by saying chief shepherd, we see what I hope is the reason for why elders do what they do, and this should not be overlooked. And hopefully this gives every member of every church insight to how elders should not only be motivated, but what you should see in their lives. The very reason that elders do what they do is because they have been promised reward. Right? They will receive reward from the Father. We looked at this when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. It is not wrong or anti-gospel to make a statement where you see Christ says there is rewards that are promised to the children of God, completely aside from inherent righteousness or lack thereof, completely aside from salvation, completely aside from what you deserve, knowing full well that you deserve nothing. Even so, God can choose to promise undeserving children's reward. And he does so here. The work of shepherding souls is difficult. It comes with a great deal of pain and trial and emotional levels and mental levels, but I hope that this is not to garner some kind of pity, but instead we should realize that elders should not be motivated by a desire to please people or to curry favor with the world or to make all the members feel happy and comfortable. They're motivated to do the job that they do and to shepherd souls because the Lord has not only given them this task, but they look for the reward of Christ. That motivates an elder to do his job. That motivates an elder to do his job when he doesn't want to do his job. That motivates an elder to do what he has to do when it's very hard to do it. He doesn't answer to the sheep. He doesn't answer to the world. He answers to Christ, who promises an unfading crown of glory for elders who act in a faithful way. Elders should know they don't deserve rewards. But they should also be aware that they are promised reward according to the will of God when they are acting in a faithful, pure, and leading way. And this should be what motivates, and I would argue, not only elders, but any action of ministry in the church, surely. Right? The only thing that should drive any man not just to serve in God's church, but to continue to do so when it's hard, is the realization not that he's going to make everybody feel happy inside, but because Jesus rewards his people according to his will. And that should be enough. Elders of churches should take comfort and strength from knowing Jesus promises them unfading reward and joy for their work. This promise makes the difficult times bearable, makes difficult situations and decisions possible. And when the work gets tough, it keeps them focused on what matters, right? Which is not necessarily pleasing everyone that needs to be pleased, but that they are faithful to the shepherd that put them there. I did also want to cite this passage because there is one other kind of almost interesting side note that's worth noting here. And you'll see it tacked on at the end here in verse 5. Likewise, the younger should obey the elders. This is a fascinating, almost kind of like some note here. He's done with the elders. He says, likewise, you who are younger, if you want to look at it from the ESV, be subject to the elders. And he goes on and says, clothe yourselves, all of you, young people and elders, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I find it fascinating here. Peter took the time to include a quick sub note for what he just simply terms as the younger, the young people. Say, what does that mean? 15, 20, 30 years? How young is young here? The word is neoteros, and just simply means a youth, a young person. It's pretty gender neutral. It doesn't necessarily mean male only, but it's typically used of a male. Apparently, there's something where young people, either in the church in Jerusalem, where Peter was an elder, or elsewhere throughout the churches, there was some issue that apparently needed addressing, where young people specifically needed to be reminded that they're under authority. You say, wow, you can't. You think 1,000 rebellious teenager stories come to mind. We don't know if that was the case or not here in Jerusalem. We do know that whatever the case may be, Peter apparently took the time to make it clear that the young in the church especially need to remember they too are under the authority of Christ, and by extension, their local church elders. So hopefully, even those who are be considered younger or the youth as members of local churches, which they all should be taken seriously by elders and be shepherded by their elders, regardless of age, but also should seriously remember that the authority of the church does matter in their lives. Now, you could apply this to a lot of people, no matter their age. You could apply this to, you know, people in the retirement homes that certainly need to submit to the authority of their church. But apparently, for whatever reason, Paul took the time to cite here the young specifically need to remember that they have authorities in the church that should be heeded and taken great care of. Now, this concludes 1 Peter. I know I'm rushing here. I did this because there's one other passage I wish to look at. There's a couple other passages that talk about elders on a very brief level. I'm not going to go into great detail. You can find them in 1 Thessalonians. There's a couple also in Acts that kind of describe their duties, what they are considered by the rest of the church, etc. Stuff that we're also pretty familiar with. So I just wished, in final, to look at one more passage that is oftentimes fairly confusing. I'm going to turn to James chapter 5, and I promise this is the last one. I'm done after this with elders. James 5 has a very small little subsection, and you know how James works. If you've read James for any length of time, you know he's kind of called the shotgun preacher, right? He just throws out 30 bullet points in 5 minutes and is very good at covering a wide range of subjects. What is often discredited of James is that this is all disjointed and disconnected, and he's just kind of making this up at random. He's just, you know, trying to sew all these points together as quickly as he can, and James is not like that. He certainly covers a very broad range of topics, but it's not at random. He does this for a reason. You get down to James chapter 5, and he's kind of taken all that he's built on in chapters 1 through 3, and now he's applying it practically to what churches should do. He says, is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. If you are suffering in the church, if you are under some kind of physical stress or difficulty, physical or otherwise, pray. He commands you to pray. If anyone's cheerful, so he's kind of got two spectrums right here. You've got the people that aren't very happy. You've got the people that are happy. That's a pretty easy dichotomy to make. There's two types of people in the church. There's the people that are pretty happy and the ones that aren't. If you're not, you should pray. If you are, that's great. You should sing praises. Excellent. Worship the Lord. Is any among you sick? Now we have a third category. Excuse me. What's he supposed to do if you're sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That seems insane enough. Then you see the next phrase, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, all elders are word faith healers, it seems, if we were to take this directly. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. He's a Catholic priest. What are we supposed to do with this? This gives elders an insane amount of power, if we translate this directly and literally. And you're right, and this is James, right? He's an inspired apostle of God, but in addition to that, of all people, James was the one who would be fully aware that elders are not doctors or necessarily PhDs or MDs, and even if they were, they don't have miraculous healing abilities built in. He's just got done berating the rich and the wealthy and those who don't ask because they don't have, etc. But it's interesting that he creates three categories. You've got the suffering, you've got the cheerful, and you've got the sick, which, you know, you would think pretty simply would fit in the suffering category. But he takes the time to single out this particular subcategory and cite that elders should do three things. Now, before I get to those three things, I want to set this up with a fair amount of context, because this is going to matter as to how we interpret this. Are elders inspired faith healers? No. Let's look at a number of things in this chapter contextually, and I want to list them here, because even to this day, this is a very debated passage. There's a lot of controversy about what this is supposed to mean, and you can imagine this differs especially based on your doctrinal views. But that doesn't mean we can't take absolute truth from this and interpret it from absolute context, and one of them is that you have to realize, one of the major themes here is you're dealing with the sick. You're dealing with those who are unwell. Now, if we remember what's going on in 30 to 60 AD, Roman Empire, remember, there's no healthcare system. There's no hospitals. There's no general practice doctors and specialists. There's none of this. There's general physicians who are basically just about akin to witch doctors for all intents and purposes. And there's some who practice a very mediocre science. And then there's just kind of general street knowledge of what's supposed to help you make you feel better. But there's no germs. No one knows what germs are. No one knows what infection means. You're lucky if in this day and age, if you get particularly sick or are unwell, pretty much your options boil down to try some weird witch doctor's potion, try some home remedies, or just cut it off. Just shear off the part of the body that's offending you. Just cut it off. So when you're dealing with sickness, what I'm arguing for, and I bring this up because this was probably not the common cold or the flu that's cited about the sick in this passage. This is not just you felt a little bit sniffly one day. Typically, when sickness happened in the Roman Empire, it was something that either was bedridden or worse. Secondly, the obvious context we can take from this passage literally is it's clearly about prayer, okay? And I wish to make this clear. You can read James 5 and you can see clearly the emphasis is upon prayer. You can see that in the beginning of the chapter where he says the suffering should pray. You can see that also at the end, right, where he makes it clear the prayer of the righteous man avails much. Elijah was like you, and he prayed for rain, right, etc. All this emphasis is placed upon prayer at the end of this chapter. That is the context. So whatever we may say about oil and the anointing of oil and the effects of the prayer and whether or not his sins are forgiven, etc., I wish to make clear that the prayer is the purpose that James is trying to convey to what elders should do and what the sick should do when they call for him. Thirdly, this is a detail, but it is an important detail. Note that it says he should call for the elders, plural, of the church. This is an interesting insight. It tells us a number of things. One, that they're plural, right? There's multiple elders, and multiple elders are going and praying for this individual. You think of, now certainly there's nothing wrong with, you know, a single elder or a single pastor going and visiting you in the hospital or on your bed or whatever the case may be. But here, James implies that multiple elders should be going and doing this, right? Even if it's not necessarily at the same time, but multiple elders should be involved in this person's well-being. This isn't a designation message. It's a group effort. So two at minimum, right, would be the most basic definition here, should be accomplishing this task. There's nothing wrong with this, but don't overlook the plurality that's here in this verse. It also says they are the elders of the church. It should be understood that the sick person either know, is part of this church, is part of this body, and knows who the elders are of that particular church. There's a clear, defined kind of outlining, right? This isn't just the elders of any church. This isn't the elders of the nearby city's church. This is the elders of your church, right? Members are clearly defined, and elders are clearly defined. You know who your church is, you know who your members are, you know who your fellow members are, and you know who your elders are. There is a serious implication here of the local community that knows who is in and is out, frankly. Also, what I do wish to draw from context here is another point. Nowhere will you see a requirement that elders are doctors or physicians or faith healers, or even if we were to apply this immediately in 70 AD, have the gift of healing, right? That was not a requirement in Timothy or Titus. So for James to say here now, elders should go and pray for the sick and anoint them with oil, should not be confused with they are your doctors, they're your physicians, because I'm not. I don't think Bruce is, that I'm aware of. We don't hold MDs. And I don't know the entirety of medicine. And I know the oil is what confuses that, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. If he expected elders to be doctors, it would be specified. Elders don't necessarily diagnose. However, where that changes is that even if they're not doctors and they're not physicians, we're in luck. They don't have to be, because they know who the great physician is. So luckily, you're not required as an elder to know advanced medicine or how to treat every sickness. You don't have to. You have to know how to pray. And that should be enough. I cited a verse here that's kind of fascinating to me. And this was actually brought to my attention as I was kind of reading through the Old Testament somewhat. In 2 Chronicles, which I believe I have up here, you'll find the story of Asa. Asa is kind of an interesting king. He's considered one of the good kings. You know, he's one of the more righteous one. He follows the Lord. He rips out the idols. He leaves the high places in place, but he does still do a great deal of righteousness. And very early on in his reign, he is big about the Lord will defend us, right? The Assyrians come and the northern Israelites come, and he prays to the Lord. He says, I'm not going to be worried about forming foreign alliances. The Lord will protect us. And he does. Later, as he gets older, though, that shifts. Something changes in Asa. We don't really know what, but at some point he became afraid. And he said, oops, I don't know. The Assyrians might win. It looks like they've got a good chance. I'm going to make an alliance with northern pagan Israel, or the Ammonites, and build some pagan alliances outside of the kingdom of Judah to protect myself. And then if the Egyptians come and they're going to invade, my Gentile friends will come save me. Right? And Asa, you can read, I encourage you to read 2 Chronicles 16. It's kind of the story. He's kind of a seer, finds him, named Hanani. He's just described as a seer, but for all intents and purposes, he is a prophet. He comes to Asa and he says, why do you trust in foreign powers and not in the Lord? For this reason, they will win. They will conquer you and you will lose. Asa apparently doesn't listen. He actually imprisons Hanani. You can read that in 2 Chronicles. And then you find this interesting little verse here. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. This is kind of treated as a negative trait here. So here's Asa. He's old. He trusted in the Lord at some point. For some reason, he stopped. He started trusting in Gentiles to save him. And now when he's sick, he's going to trust in some physicians to save his feet. Now, is there anything wrong with physicians? No. There's a great deal wrong with not trusting in the Lord to take care of you. And that will show up. If nothing, the past few recent years have demonstrated that very clearly. We have a lot of people who say, trust me to take care of you. And none of them are the Lord. In early parts of this chapter, Asa is effectively being punished for refusing to trust the Lord. And when he imprisons the seer who comes to him correctly and rebukes him, he gets a disease in his feet as given by God. And then, even then, he doesn't seek the Lord for healing. He seeks some physicians. Elders should know this. They don't have to be doctors. They don't have to be your physician. Certainly good physicians and doctors are excellent and should be used. But they also, and we should all be fully aware that God is more powerful than they are in any human sickness that you can have. Right? So hopefully, elders should go to the place of the sick person, bedside, wherever, whatever that person is, and pray for that person. And they should be able to know that it doesn't matter if they don't know the nature of the disease. They trust in the Lord to take care of this individual. And that's enough. And note the text even specifically says, the Lord will raise him up. That's massive. James effectively gives you a promise and says, when you trust in the Lord to provide for you and take care of you and your elders, pray on your behalf, the Lord hears the prayers of his people. Elders aren't miracle workers. They're not doctors. They're not word faith healers. That's not the point. But they know who to focus on. They know who to make requests of. And as James makes it extremely clear in the rest of the chapter, the prayer of the righteous man is not in vain. God hears prayers. God answers prayers. He desires to answer his prayers. He wants you to pray to him and grant the good requests of his children. That's a good and glorious thing. I am convinced that this chapter makes it clear elders should come and pray for you when you are not well, and there should be a reasonable expectation that the Lord will do as he promises. And outrageous as that may sound, one commentator, Strock, puts it this way. James specifies that the sick are to call for the elders of the church, not for deacons or friends or miracle workers. Excuse me, I'm trying to save my voice here. He clearly assumes that all congregations have an official, recognized body of elders. They're to be called not because they're particularly gifted as healers, but because they are official representatives of the church whose task is to shepherd the flock. Visiting the sick and praying for healing are essential responsibilities of the shepherding task. Ezekiel denounces Israel's shepherds because they are callously refused to care for the sick. Right, and he cites Ezekiel here. Every compassionate shepherd knows that caring for sick sheep is particularly significant and intimate part of shepherding. And that's another important thing we should bear in mind. It's saying the elders should be physically present with the sick person. This is not just adding them onto the prayer list or praying for them when they're absent from you on Sunday mornings, even if that's great, it's fantastic. He's talking about going to where they are and praying over them there. Another commentator puts it this way. Says, could not prayer have been offered just as easily in the church gathering? Did they need to be physically present with the sick man? If our religion were a matter of theory, these questions would be justified. But we are dealing with men and women in need of help. Our Lord himself did not decline to go to people in need, even when invited, even though he could heal from a distance. Right? You know the Lord could instantaneously have snapped his fingers and healed every single individual in any crowd, all 10,000 of them at the same millisecond simultaneously. And he chose to spend hours with these people. So, I'm convinced elders should go and pray for the sick in their body and in their congregation and the sick sheep who are in need of prayer, and there should be good and reasonable expectations that the Lord hears that prayer and will take care of those sheep. So the next question, the big million-dollar question is, okay, Alex, what are we going to do with all this oil? What do you do with, are we supposed to come to your house and anoint you with oil? This does sound like something straight out of like a Kenneth Copeland sermon, or I can't remember who it was, but I remember seeing on TV one time, and I can't remember his name for the life of me. It was one of these older word faith guys, and let me see if I can get this right. It was like a telemercial, and he was saying, pay me X amount of dollars, I'll mail some oil to you in a box. You'll get some oil, and then you pray over this oil, okay? You pray over the oil, and then you mail it back to me, and then I'm going to put it all in this big cup. I don't remember what he did with the cup. I think he just, felt like he was more powerful because he had all the prayers in a big cup or something like that. But I remember just seeing crazy stuff like that about prayer and oil. You almost think of are you describing some kind of medicinal quality of oil here in the text of James? Why would James say, anoint the sick with oil? Now, surely, you can make a case that there are some cases, and even a doctor will tell you, that certain oils can have valuable medical properties and medicinal uses. That hardly seems the case here. I'm going to go ahead and lay my cards on the table. It may have valuable properties in medicine, but it's hardly used to treat everything and all ailments. James does not give you a diagnosis list and say, well, if they have a cold, give them oil. If they got an infection in their foot, give them this oil. He just says, give them oil, which would be a very poor doctor indeed to just assign oil to every single sickness and ailment. And James is not an idiot. He certainly would not just assume oil heals everything, regardless, because it has some inherent medicinal quality. Also, we don't particularly know of any, there was some kind of disease or sickness in the Roman Empire that we have no knowledge of, but as far as we're aware, oil wasn't really held up as some valuable healing property. It wasn't held up as some massive catch-all remedy to stop all disease and sickness or even any great disease or sickness in the Roman Empire. So you might be able to infuse it with something, but it's not particularly medicinal that we're aware of in the Roman times. This also flies in the face of the idea that elders aren't doctors, right? If James here is giving you medical advice and saying elders should treat your medical ailments with oil, James would be a very poor doctor indeed, and he certainly would be expecting elders to be very poor doctors as well. So we say, what are we supposed to do with this? The only other major example you'll find is in Mark chapter 6. This is the disciples, after they've been delegated by Christ, and this is where he gives them their commission. He says, go out, preach the gospel, drive out demons, and heal. And then the actual description of what they do is they went out and proclaimed the gospel, or proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Your key word here in Mark and in James is anointing. This isn't treating with oil. This is anointing with oil. And even, you know, a baseline charismatic word faith healer will tell you that anointing is something specific. We can only imagine how many problems would arise if the disciples trusted in Jesus in some kind of miraculous oil for healing their, you know, the sick that they're preaching the gospel to. The power had to come from Christ, not from some oil. So why is the oil necessary here? You might be able to argue oil has good uses in many cases, but the key word here to anoint should be your giveaway. Anointing is something done in Scripture to designate. It's designation. You can find it in Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob anoints the rock where he has his dream, right? If you remember the ladder of Jacob, commonly called, and he actually pours oil on this rock. Why? Does the rock need oil? No, but he's making a point. He's designing a symbol and saying, this particular rock right here is special to me and matters greatly to me because God revealed something to me. Kings are anointed with oil. Saul and David both, among others, are anointed with oil by prophets of God. Why? Because the oil makes them better kings? No, because they're saying, this particular man we're setting aside for a holy purpose. This one right here. I'm taking this individual and we're pouring out on him that which God has commanded us to do. Mark 14. I know I thought I put all these citations up, and I apologize that I did not. Mark 14 is the sinful woman that anoints Jesus' feet with expensive oil. More as a demonstration, right? Jesus doesn't need his feet cleaned. She is making a point, right? That this particular man right here, who I'm pouring this oil on his feet, is special, and he's designated, and we're setting him aside for a special reason. To anoint something is to single it out, to purposely set it aside, whether it's for kingship or a rock for its symbol or for its promise or Jesus for his burial. It implies that this particular person matters greatly to what you're doing. The oil has no healing property. It's the prayer that matters in James 5. The oil simply makes clear this is a person that we're setting aside as a special object of our request. This person is important to us. This person matters to us. This person is being set aside by us as a specific object of prayer. So this probably puts together a pretty weird picture in your mind. Some guys, you know, if you're really, really sick and we come into your house and pour some oil on you and pray over your bed, that's a strange image. Sounds like something you would see in a, you know, a charismatic or Pentecostal setting. But I want to be clear. In a passage about prayer, we would be very foolish indeed to write this off and say, well, we should not do this because we should just pray in our homes and generally think of them in our prayer requests, because the prayer of the righteous man avails much, and it does. But James makes it clear there's certain ways this should be applied, and you should pray in a specific way. So as weird and as strange as it may seem, I hope that if any of you are deathly sick or critically diseased, that you do call on us to come and pray for you personally and to take the time to pray for your healing and well-being. And it might be a little weird, But hopefully, it would also be something that you would remember. The very image of people coming to you and praying for your well-being is an image of care and trust and compassion. And elders especially should model this. And I'm convinced that elders should do these things. So, this concludes all I'm going to do on elders. There's other things, but that's by far the vast majority of it, and the rest comes for more specific studies. I did this largely because I wanted every individual, and I'm convinced of this, every member of every church should know these things, whether you desire to be an elder or not. This is critical for church health. It will be what I'm certainly of convinced of moving forward, unless I'm convinced otherwise by Scripture. Next week, I want to start deacons, which will not be nearly as long. I can assure you of that. There's not nearly as much on deacons, maybe 1, maybe 2 weeks at most, and then we'll return to Matthew. So to that end, I'm going to go ahead. Oh, there's the citations. I forgot. And close with these statements. Elders should be eager to serve as shepherds in every work of shepherding. They should be joyful in their work. Elders should look to the unfading glory God promises his servants for motivation. They are motivated by the Lord's reward. And thirdly, elders should pray personally for the sick of the church and do so in person. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would allow us as elders first to emulate these qualities, but hopefully that as a body we emulate all of these things as a whole. As members of a community that desires to glorify you by building up and taking care of one another's souls. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.